I'd like to look with you, please, at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'd like to think for a little while this morning about the components of the gospel. And it will be obviously very cursory in some ways. Now, excuse me, brother, I'm on till 9:15 or...
Said
10:15. I mean 10. No. Not 10:15.
So
9:30?
Yeah, and then I'll have a little discussion.
All right. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read in at verse 17. And from Miletus, that's Malta, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, that is the apostle did. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after that manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, that is, the Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'd like to look very briefly at four passages with you, and I'd like to call this one the experiential components of the gospel. In other words, if I was to ask someone, a new believer, what happened? Tell me what happened. Not so much where you were, and you know, we have a little phrase that says, tell us how you got saved. And people get up and they tell you where they got saved, when they got saved, why they got saved, every other thing except how they got saved, you know. And so if I was going to specifically nail someone, pin them down and say, now, tell me exactly how did you get saved? From your point of view, I'm not talking about what Christ did on the cross, but from your point of view, what Christ did on the cross, that happened. Whatever happens to you, whatever you do, that's a fact. But what was it that happened in your life specifically that brought you out of darkness into light? What happened? And however they describe it to you, there must be these two components in their experience. It may be, as in the case of the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But whatever happens in a person's experience when they get saved, there must be a turning from and a turning to. It must not be enough simply to acknowledge that they're sinners. That's not enough. Nor is it enough to turn to God without acknowledging sin. There is a turning from and a turning to. And here the Apostle Paul puts it so simply and so beautifully: repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that the word repent has to do with a change of mind. And some people say, well, there's got to be more to it than that. Well, if you change your mind, there is a change of direction. That will logically follow. But the whole problem is that man, by his nature, seeks to justify himself. And all religion is an effort at self-justification. Religion is fig leaves, an attempt to cover my nakedness without dealing with the real problem. No shedding of blood. Now, obviously, the fig leaves didn't work, did they? Because they hid anyway, and they said, we were ashamed because we knew we're naked. Said, wait a minute, don't you have fig leaves then? Now, the fig leaves didn't work. And neither does religion work. It's only superficial. It doesn't deal with the problem. So as soon as we bring up the issue of sin, immediately people seek to justify themselves. We all have a little lawyer inside for the defense. And as soon as the issue of sin comes up, the little lawyer stands up and says, I object. Why? Well, I don't think this person, my client, is all that bad. He's really a good person. On Saturday, he helped his old grandmother get some groceries and this and that. You see, and as soon as they do, they begin to justify themselves. In the words of the Lord Jesus, like the man who said, I thank thee, I am not as other men are. I do this, I do that, I do this. It's not a prayer. I mean, there's nothing to answer. God didn't even have to respond. It rightly says he prayed with himself. He had eye trouble, the perpendicular pronoun. That was all that he was involved with. And so people naturally, they speak little of sin, they think little of it, they exalt themselves, and they deny God. That's the problem. If a person is going to get saved, they have to tell the lawyer to sit down and shut up. Say, I agree with the verdict. Guilty, Your Honor. Guilty as charged. And what is repentance but agreeing with God to be executed? Isn't it? It's saying, well, yeah, people say, well, yeah, I know, nobody's perfect and all, and but I try my best, and that person's not going to get saved. The person who gets saved, however they describe it, come to the end of themselves and say, oh, God, I deserve hell. I deserve the judgment of God. And there's no way around it for me. And so this is the first great issue. And this is where, as we notice in Romans, this is where the apostle begins, with a great diagnosis of sin. And he drags the whole thing out. He's not going to say, well, it's just a little problem here. We'll snip it off and put a Band-Aid on it. He opens us up and he shows how horrible it is. And the first thing he proves is that we are sinners. Sin is real. There are people who don't want to talk about sin. But Paul wants us to come to that point where we acknowledge that it's sin. Because, you see, it's part of the dignity of man. It's part of the distinctiveness of man that he is a sinner. If you go out into your garden and bring in a cabbage and it's full of worms, you don't say, you sinful cabbage. The cabbage couldn't help it. And what makes man distinct is that he could help it, that he made choice and sinned willfully. And so Paul says, man is a sinner. And not only is he a sinner who is accountable for his sin, he is a guilty sinner. It's one thing to say, well, I did it, but hey, I'm sorry. It's another thing for God to charge not only that he did it, but he did it on purpose. And then to take the final step at the end of chapter 1 to say, the worst part about it is, it's one thing to say I'm guilty, and I did it on purpose. It's another thing to say I did it on purpose, and quite frankly, I enjoyed it, and I'm going to do it again. And that's how the chapter ends. That they not only do such things, but take pleasure in them that do them. And that's our movie industry. That's our pulp paper industry. That's our television industry, is taking other men's sins and showing them so that people enjoy them. That's the shame of our society. And so we recognize this great issue that's at stake, that a person must repent. They change their mind. Instead of saying, God's wrong and I'm right, they turn around and say, I'm wrong and God's right. And that's repentance. And that is the foundation of salvation. As long as a person says, well, I don't think I'm all that bad, but I'd like a little Christianity in my life, kind of like I'd like a little tennis in my life, or, you know, restoring old cars or something, or they treat it like it's a hobby, it's a little something they'd like to add to enhance their life. These people have never come to the point of recognizing their doomed condition. I ask people, what are you going to say to God? What's the conversation going to be like? Well, first of all, I like to impress people who think they're going to work their way to heaven. I like to impress them with the logistical problems. I say, come here, let's step outside for a minute. How are you going to get there? I mean, you say you're going to go to heaven. Tell me about it. If God doesn't come down and take us, man, we're not going to get there. There's no magic wand. What are you, still living in Star Trek or something? How are you going to get from here to there unless God does it? Just be very practical about it. But apart from that, these people who think they're going to get to heaven and God say, well, I think a loving God would forgive me. Well, jump in there, brother. Forgive you of what? They're not willing to acknowledge sin, but they're going to expect forgiveness. Say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner, exactly. Say, I think God will forgive me. If I came into the room and you walked up to me and said, that's okay, I forgive you. I said, for what? I said, well, for looking at me. So, well, I don't need to be forgiven of that because it's not a sin to look at you. If a person is expecting God to be forgiving, then they have to come to terms with the issue of sin. Forgiveness is forgiveness of sin. Well, what is forgiveness? Again, people have fuzzy notions about this, that somehow forgiveness means pretending that it didn't happen. But God doesn't pretend anything. God doesn't say, okay, I'll just pretend you never sinned. God wouldn't be just in doing that. He'll pretend with some people, and he won't pretend with others. Forgiveness is God agreeing to pay for the damages. If I take your car and drive it into a telephone pole, and you say, I forgive you, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden, boing, the car goes back to normal. It doesn't mean that I'm pretending that the car is okay. If I say I forgive you, what that means is I'm willing to pay for the damages. You ought to pay for it. You did the damage, but I'll pay for it. And that's what the gospel is. God contracting, God agreeing to pay for the damages. We ought to have paid it. But that's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness is, brother. If somebody comes up and blasts you in front of your friends or your family, and they're wrong, and they didn't have the story right, and you forgive them, you know what that means? You pay for the damages. That means you don't go running around justifying yourself and telling everybody that you had been wronged, and you don't do that. You take the damages yourself. And that's what it is when we forgive someone. I forgive my wife, but I keep it on file. The damages were never repaired. I didn't fix the damage. I kept it on file. And woe betides that dear woman if she steps out of line, because I've got 37 cases kept, documented, remembered in graphic detail. We have no problem with our memory when it comes to this. I know exactly what she said to me on the honeymoon, you know. That's not forgiven. Forgiven means you drove the car into a telephone pole. I don't see any damage. It's all fixed. It's paid for. The car is in good running order. Look at it. Take a look. Anybody can look at it. It's fixed. And that's the message of the gospel, you see, that God does two great things. When we study the book of Romans, we'll look at this in a minute, we'll see that there are two great problems. And the first great problem is this whole issue of repentance. Repentance is dealing with the damage that sin has done. Repentance towards God, and the other side is faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people who come to the desperate place where they realize they're sinners, they're guilty sinners, they're under the judgment of God, and that's it. Because they will not accept God's alternative, God's solution. They say, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I think I can fix it. And so all the religions of the world offer them something. You preach the gospel, they say, ah, it's too simple, too easy. So listen, it's easy for you. It wasn't easy for my father. You think the gospel's easy? Read Romans sometime. The enjoyment of it is a simple thing. I can enjoy electricity. I don't have to understand the rules of thumb, and I just flick the switch. And I enjoy electricity, enjoy the benefits of it. But I don't have to be able to wire a house to enjoy it. There are people who do that. But I can enjoy the electricity, and I can enjoy the gospel, even though I don't understand it all. God does. It's a good thing, brethren, that we're not saved as well as we understand the gospel. I don't come into justification when I understand it. It's what God thinks of it. It's God's assessment of the cross, and I come into the good of all that. All what God knows the gospel to be the moment I'm saved. He understands it, whether I understand it or not. However, there must be that point where, having acknowledged that God is right and I'm wrong, I then turn from that to God's solution, not my solution. Somebody finally confesses that what they've been doing is wrong, and they turn around and say, but I think I can fix it. And so there must be this other step called here faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from my sin to God's Son. Turning from the problem, my sin, to the solution, God's Son, plus nothing. And we'll look at a minute in some false notions of the gospel. But that's very simply what we might call the experiential steps in conversion. Now, there are people who have added things and have said, and I'm not going to get into the whole lordship salvation debate, but people have said there are certain things that are part of the equation, part of the formula to get saved. It's an interesting thing to me in the Gospels that every time the Lord Jesus healed a blind man, he did it a different way. to me. And he is not bound to do things our way. And what happens is we've been saved a while. We formulate what salvation is. We get down our little theological list, checklist, and then we say to somebody, you've got to do this. Well, did you do it? Is that how you were saved? I talk to people, and they're really strong on this. You know, you've got to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, or you've got to do this. You've got to have this little formula. Well, I'm not so sure. I think with some people, the issue is lordship, and they won't get saved unless they acknowledge the lordship of Christ, because that's the issue with them. But it wasn't the issue with some of these others in the New Testament, you know? With Nicodemus, it was one thing. With the woman at the well, it was a relationship. Her problem is not the lordship of Christ. It was a man she was living with, and that's what she had to deal with. With the rich young ruler, it was his money. So whatever the case is, there's something that keeps a man back from God. And they've got to deal with that or they'll never get saved. And so they turn from their own resources to God's blessed answer in Christ, plus nothing. And that's how a person gets saved. That's what we might call the experiential components of the gospel. And I'm sure you'll have some things to talk about there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here we have what we might call the historical components of the gospel. That the gospel is not simply theology, it's history. It's historical fact. Documented, authentic. That's why in Romans chapter 1, when he begins the message, he says, "This is the gospel concerning Jesus, the son of David." It's rooted in history. You can be the son of King Kong and come up with a religion, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is rooted in history, actual historical events, God in time and space, doing things in our world. So here he says, verse 1 of chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, please, you've got to read the whole chapter to get the point. Paul is loading his gun here. There are Christians in Corinth that say the resurrection, forget it, it's the old Sadducee error that's crept in, and there's no resurrection. And he says, okay, well, let's follow that through. If there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise, and if Christ didn't rise, you're yet in your sins, your faith is vain, we're all men most miserable, and so on. So he's saying, unless you believe, in other words, if that's the case, then this is all a bad joke, and we've been false witnesses. So he's laying the term down here that he's going to use this later. He's getting their attention. But anyway, he says, verse 3, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of," and then a list of individuals. And of course, as you've noticed before, there are no women mentioned in the passage, and that wasn't any bias of Paul. That happened to be the legal system of the day, that a woman's word was not admissible in a court of law. And so he's not dealing with it from a historical, but from a legal perspective here. And where the historical account is given, we have our noses rubbed in it. The last women at the were at the cross, and it was women that were the first at the tomb. And we're told quite clearly that it was the women who were there who were the first witnesses. Mind you, the men didn't listen to them either. Well, we had some women, but, you know, I mean. But the reason it's not here is that this is a document, a legal document that Paul is describing. And he tells us that he was seen first of Peter and goes on down through the list. But we might say that this is a timeline, a chronological view of the gospel. He died. Fact. The Romans agreed about it. The Jews wouldn't have let him go if he wasn't dead. His own people believed it. They took him down from the cross. There was hard evidence he really had died. The pericardial sac yielding its blood and water, it's there. And they took him, they wrapped him in 100 pounds of spices. And you know what 10 pounds of potatoes like? 100 pounds of spices. It was the burial of a king. Gamaliel was buried with 80 pounds of spices. 100 pounds of spices wrapped in linen, put into a tomb. 3 days passes, and then he rises from the dead. So that happens, and we must not forget who wrote this chapter. I was up in New Jersey preaching the gospel, and there was a young fellow, he's an accountant, that had been brought along by a Christian friend. And he spoke to one of the ladies that was there for about 2 hours, and she came to me and said, I don't know what to do with this guy. You got to talk to him. So I said to him, well, tell me, what did you understand from the message tonight? He says, I understood everything you said. I said, well, why aren't you saved? He said, well, I really ought to be. I said, you're right, you ought to be. He said, I can't think of a reason why I shouldn't get saved. We went on like that for an hour. He kept saying, there's no good reason. I mean, I can't, I know that's the next step I've got to take. And I could tell, he was right there on the edge, but he just didn't, there was something holding him back. So after about an hour of this, I went through the gospel step by step. He agreed with me at every point. I said, are you saved? He said, no. I said, why? He said, because I haven't received him. I said, well, come here. See that sofa there? Yeah. Get down. He got down. I said, listen, don't tell me. Tell him. Exactly what you told me, you tell him. John chapter 1, if you believe, you'll receive. See? And has there ever been a moment in your life, it's a good question to ask, say you believe God, you believe the Bible, you believe Christ died, you believe he died for sinners, you believe you're a sinner. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you received the one you say you believe? That's the issue. Anyway, we got down. So he prayed, and it was a magnificent prayer. He said, oh God, I have no idea why you'd want me. But you said you'd take me, and I'm holding you to your promise. Isn't that great? Before he finished the prayer, he was asking God to use him to help his parents see the light and get saved. So afterwards, we had a little talk. He called up his friend and told him he'd been saved, the fellow who brought him out and so on. This is by now, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning. And so I said, listen, I've got one question for you. What was it that kept you back? I mean, I know the devil doesn't let anybody go easily, but you were right at the edge. What kept you back? And he gave me a bit of a wry smile, and he said, listen, I started coming here 3 months ago, and I couldn't believe that these people took the Bible seriously. But as I listened, God started turning out the lights. You can't trust what your preacher says. You can't trust what your parents told you. You can't trust your good works. Can't trust this, can't trust that. And he said, when I came here tonight, there was only one light left on, and that was Christ. And I was afraid if I trusted him, and it wasn't true, there wouldn't be any light left. I said, well, you know, God's thought of everything. And 1 Corinthians 15 is in the book to answer that question. What if it isn't true? And God didn't get John to write it. Because, well, John had a vested interest in it being true. He was going to be one of the big men in the kingdom. Saul of Tarsus had everything to lose, didn't he? And so God used him to ask the question, what if it isn't true? And quite frankly, that's pretty powerful argumentation, this whole issue of critical evidence, isn't it? I was speaking to a high school group, my old high school, and I was invited to speak 2 80-minute sessions on Christianity. The teacher of the class, he was taking comparative religions, and he got to Christianity and he got stuck. So he asked if there was anybody in the class who knew somebody who'd come and speak on Christianity, and my niece volunteered me. So I went to speak. Get this now, 2 80-minute sessions back to back, 2 different classes, high school students. These kids are thoroughly secular. Some, quite a few Jews, about the high school is about 40% Jewish. And so in the give and take that we had at the end of the class, one of the gals, she said, I've never heard anything so ridiculous in my life. I mean, talking to God, God talking to me, all this stuff. It's weird. It's way out. I never heard such a thing. I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you haven't heard about it. But I said, it's in the book, you know, and there are people who believe it and people who found it to be true. I said, God's not stuffing anything down your throat. He wants you to believe on the basis of evidence. So I said to you, she said, I believe in science, in proving things by science. I said, you do? I said, is that all you use? She said, yeah, that's all that's dependable. I said, prove to me by science that your mother loves you. Well, you can't do that. See? There are a lot of things that are true. The beauty of a rose, you can't prove by science. I said to her, prove to me by science that you are in your first period class today. Can't prove it by science. She says, well, I was there. I said, well, that's good evidence. It's not scientific evidence, but that's good evidence. That's called testimonial evidence. That's admissible in a court of law. You said you were there. We'll take it. But, of course, maybe you're lying. So your friends speak up and they say, no, she was there. We saw her there. That's good evidence. That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. She says, well, wait a minute. I got the notes. Look, there they are. Well, that's good evidence. Documentary evidence. But maybe she made it up, or maybe she copied it from somebody else. Finally, the teacher speaks up and says, that girl is the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't there. But yes, she was there. Now, that's critical evidence. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, you see. We have a man who didn't want it to be true and who gave his career to eradicating that from the face of the earth. Hand-picked by the Sanhedrin to eradicate the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the face of the earth, and he reluctantly, extremely reluctantly, came to the position that, yes, it was true. Man, that's good, hard evidence, isn't it? And we have that in 1 Corinthians 15. A historical portrait of the gospel. Christ died. Why? For our sins. Christ was buried. They saw him. He was in the tomb. This is not the ride of Muhammad to heaven from Mount Moriah. There's no evidence that Muhammad got within 1,000 miles of Jerusalem. This is not showing the footprint of the Lord Jesus when he pushed off and went back to heaven. You go there and you get this. And the whole attitude of all these shrines is the less fact, the more faith. You know? They have this great big church showing you the rock that Jesus sat on when he fed the 5,000. And I said, now, wait a minute, guy. They pulled up and they said, okay, let's go in. I said, well, we're not interested. Not interested in seeing the rock where Jesus sat? I said, come on. Jesus wasn't sitting. He told everybody else to sit down. He was working. He and the disciples were feeding the people. He wasn't sitting down. There's no evidence that he sat down. And who would ever say that was the rock anyway? But that's the whole attitude, you see. The idea of faith is, people say, well, what do you mean facts? Facts have nothing to do with faith. Faith is contrary to fact. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. God never intended a person to kiss their brains goodbye in order to become converted. In fact, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. That's part of it, isn't it? Loving God with our minds. We don't have to trade off between hearts and minds in order to become Christians. So he gives us this historical evidence. And brethren, we need to preach the resurrection. We need to preach the death of Christ, but we need to preach the resurrection, because if Christ only died, we're in desperate shape. We need a living Savior. And the message of the gospel is not simply that Christ died for our sins, but that he rose again and wants to live in us, that he provides not only the solution to the penalty of sin, but he provides a daily solution to the power of sin. And that's what people desperately need to hear today. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Here we have what, for want of a better word, I've called the causal components of the gospel. In other words, if you could get sort of behind the scenes now. First of all, we've looked at what happens in a person's life when they turn to God from idols or from their sin to God. We've looked at the historical view, and now we get behind the scenes, pull back the wraps a bit, and God is going to tell us just what it is that's happened and the basis of salvation. And let's remember that Ephesians 2 is ministry, not gospel, if you will. Now, I'm not against preaching it in a gospel meeting, but it's spoken to Christians so they understand that they were saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. And those are the two great aspects of the book of Romans, aren't they? That in the book of Romans, first of all, he starts with a diagnosis of sin in chapter 1, and he says it's awful. You can't save yourself. You can't get saved by the law. You can't get saved by your works. You can only be saved by grace through faith. And we all preach that. We all believe it. But then the very next section begins in chapter 5, and here he tells us, he again describes sin in all its horror, but now he's speaking to believers, and he says, you're still a sinner, man. Yeah, you're converted, but you still have the root in you. And now he's going to deal not with justification, but with sanctification, with practical holiness. And now he says, you've still got a problem of sin. Are you going to be sanctified by works? Sanctified by the principle of law? You can no more be sanctified by that than you could be justified by that. If you're going to be sanctified, you'll have to be sanctified by grace through faith too. And that's what Paul is driving home here. That it's by faith through grace. You might say that grace is the hand that reaches down to us, the hand of God, and faith is the hand that reaches up and receives the gift. And that's, as simply as possible, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The hand of God that reaches down by grace alone, and the hand that reaches up by faith, trusting in God plus nothing, and they meet at the cross, and we receive the gift of eternal life in Christ. So he says it's by grace through faith. Now, there's been a great debate over what the gift is here. Is faith a gift? In other words, does God give the gift of faith to certain individuals so they can be saved? And if God doesn't give you the gift of faith, you can't get saved. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, right in the heartland of what has often been called the heartland of Calvinism, the Apostle Paul says this, here's how a person gets faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how a person gets faith. By just listening to the Word of God, by paying attention to what God says, and by coming to the place where we believe what He says. That's what faith is. Faith responds to the revelation of God, and either says yes or no. Faith says yes, unbelief says no. And that's how a person gets faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's by grace through faith. Yes, faith is a gift, but faith is a gift that's been given to everyone. It's simply the ability to believe. When it says all men have not faith, it means they don't all have faith in God. But everybody has faith, right? Some people have faith in their works, faith in themselves, faith in their religion, but it's having faith in God. So those are what we might call the causal. Well, we can't get into Romans. Maybe we'll get into it in the discussion time. The book of Romans gives us the doctrinal basis of the gospel, and obviously I didn't come here to give you a verse-by-verse exposition of Romans. But we must not divorce, we must not break Romans up into bits and pieces, please. Romans 9 through 11 is absolutely fundamental to the gospel. It is not a parenthesis. You see, as Paul's going along, he can hear people thinking, can't he? He can hear, it's amazing how often that Paul says something, and immediately we say, hey, but wait a minute. And Paul says, but wait a minute. You know, and he says the very same thing. For example, he says that we're not under law, we're under grace, we're free. And people say, but wait a minute. Wouldn't that mean we'd go out and live like the devil? Paul says, but wait a minute. Does that mean we should go out and live like the devil? Immediately, he follows along, doesn't he? And he seems to hear what we're thinking. Of course, it's the Spirit of God who knows our hearts who's doing it. But in Romans 9 through 11, somebody starts to say, hey, wait a minute. If God's purposes for Israel have all fallen to the ground, Israel who received the law, the covenants, the priesthood, the blessings, the promise of the Messiah, if Israel's kaput, if they fell to the ground and it's all come to nothing, what chance do we poor Gentiles have of being a success? What confidence can we have that it's going to work for the church? We don't have any confidence. So he has to go back and prove that God's purposes for Israel have not fallen to the ground. And God will be successful with Israel, and he will be successful with the church too. That's part of the gospel. The same with John, you know. You come to John chapter 13, you say, well, that first part, that was the gospel, and now this is ministry. No. It's all the gospel. It's the gospel of holiness. It's all part of the gospel. And so as we study the book of Romans, we see this unfolding the two great problems, the problem of my relationship with God and the problem of the wreckage of sin. Relationship and wreckage. There are people, I'll finish with this, there are people who are look after their tools. You go in, you look in their garage, you know, they have the floor painted. And they've got those little lines around where all the tools go. And, you know, I mean, there are people like that. And then there are the rest of us, and we're borrowers, you know. We look around and say, this guy, I've got to get to know this guy, you know. So you go in one day, and he sees you eyeing his tools, and he says, listen, pal, I'm glad for you to be my neighbor. I'm glad for you to borrow my tools. Look after them, bring them back. But don't touch my rototiller. Okay? The last thing my dad gave me before he died, and it's my rototiller, and don't you touch it. Hey, fine, great. So, a few months go by, you know, springtime comes, and I'm out there trying to dig my garden over, and man, it's like concrete. And just by accident, I look over, and I see my neighbor heading for town. And I immediately think about his rototiller. And I say to myself, well, I know what he said, but he didn't mean that. What he meant was, if I look after it, it'll be okay. That is not what he meant. So I go over there, rather surreptitiously, get out his... It's kind of hard to sneak a rototiller out of a garage, but I do it. I get it over there, I do two rows, and I hit a rock, and I break the blade. I don't have one problem, do I? I have two problems. It's not just the damage to the rototiller. It's the damage to the relationship. And both of them are going to have to be fixed. Now, that's what we have in Romans, you see. We have on the one side the damage to the rototiller, the wreckage of sin, the damage that sin has done. And he says it's real bad. And then we have the damage to the relationship. Now, the first thing that's dealt with is the relationship problem. That's justification. And it's an instantaneous thing. We are reconciled to God. We're in with God. Great thing. That's justification. However, the wreckage of sin is a long-term process. And that's what we have in the second half, Romans chapter 5 on through chapter 8. That's dealing with the wreckage of sin. And that's going to have to be dealt with too. Brethren, notice the two diagnoses. They're very different. The people get all bent out of shape over this bit about Adam's sin. God never brings up Adam's sin in chapter 1. God does not hold me accountable and send me to hell for Adam's sin. He brings up Adam's sin in chapter 5, where he's going to show me how bad the problem is. He's talking to Christians now. He says, you think you can fix your problem? Let me tell you something. Your problem is not just your problem. It happens to be that your parents weren't quite perfect either. And there are 100 generations of sinners all the way back to Adam. That's how far back you have to go to fix it. So if you think you can just sort of say, well, here, I'll just pull up my spiritual bootstraps and I'll be okay, don't kid yourself. This is a serious problem, the wreckage of sin. It has damaged every part of me, and I will need to be saved from myself by the grace of God as much as I have to be saved from my sin by the grace of God. And it's a principle we have not learned well. And I travel the country, I hear a lot of preachers, and it seems to me that a lot of the preaching is still trying to get people to live by works. Saved by grace, live by works. Instead of being saved by grace and going on in sanctification by grace too. It's the principle of law, brethren. You cannot be saved by the principle of law. The principle of law is this. Command plus penalty if you break it. You can't scare people into salvation. If you'll excuse the phrase, scare the hell out of them. You can't do it. If ever it would have worked, it would have been the law in the Old Testament. They had it. They had the shaking ground and the lightning and the fire and the ground opening up and swallowing them whole. They had it. Man, you want to scare somebody, there's a way to do it. But it didn't work, did it? And it won't work with us either. What is grace? Some people say, well, we're not under law. That means we're not under command. Nope. Oh. You haven't been reading your New Testament lately. The New Testament is chock full of commands. But here's the difference. That law is command plus penalty if you break it. Grace is command plus power to live it. The law couldn't give you the power. Nothing wrong with the law, but it couldn't give you the power. It's like a thermometer. It doesn't fix you. It just shows you how sick you are. But God's glorious gospel includes with it the power to be different. And that's what we preach. A gospel that not only justifies a man, the tendency is to emphasize one or the other. You know, there are people who preach, come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. He may very well do it. That's chapter 5. You started too late, brother. Start in chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with the alienation from God. That's the first thing that needs to be fixed. And once that's right, then you begin the process of sanctification and God fixing your marriage and everything else that's wrong with us. So we need both. You don't just emphasize the one without the other. The old gospel hall preachers, they preach Romans chapter 1 through 4. And a lot of the chapel preachers start with chapter 5. And you know, they thump on the wrath of God and the judgment of God and getting sick. Well, that's part of it. And it's an important part of it. Being reconciled to God. The other part of it is being transformed by the power of God. And both are true. That God deals with sin and sins. He deals with justification and sanctification. God has thought of everything. And how thankful we ought to be for that. Thank you, brother.